Well, good evening. It's an absolute pleasure to be here with you this evening. I thank you for the warm welcome. I thank you for the warm invitation to be with you this evening. You hopefully do know a little bit about me. I'm not a pastor or preacher by any means. I'm a school teacher, so you'll forgive me for that. But like I say, it is an honor and a privilege to be able to open up the scriptures with you this evening. The passage of our focus is Psalm 121, which Nathan read just for us moments ago. So that is the focus, but I will be dipping into the New Testament in Matthew. So if you do have your Bibles in front of you, we can just dip into some passages within that to help draw some parallel text, or not so much parallel, but support text of what the main message is this evening. I've got 3 points that I want to try and make or get across. And the first is, what is the context behind Psalm 121? So first and foremost, what is the context behind that passage of Scripture? I.e., why was it written? What was it used for? How might we use it? Secondly then, I've got this theme of, what I've called this, what are you looking at? It's a terrible title, and you can give me solutions or suggestions after, but the idea is, where are you seeking what you need? Where are you getting that help or that aid from? And when we use that word help or aid, we can use that to cover a variety of different things. We can talk about deliverance, we can talk about protection, we can talk about hope, strength, comfort, and those are the variety of things that I'm going to touch on this evening through the sermon. So firstly, what was it teaching, why, you know, in the sense of why was it written? Then where should we be looking for those things? Where should we be sourcing our help from? And also with that, we'll look at where we should not source our help from. And then lastly, we'll focus on where we want to get that strength and help from, and the benefits from that, and why we ought to look where Psalm 121 points us. So a little bit of background from the Psalm, first of all. I'll let you know, I am brought up a Reformed Presbyterian, if you know what that is. So the Psalms are something that I was brought up with, so it's definitely close to my heart. And this particular one, Psalm 121, fits in amongst what's called the Psalm of Ascents, meaning that they were used and often sung for those on a journey, those journeying towards Jerusalem to the place of worship. And they would have not so much perhaps sang them, perhaps chanted them along the journey. So as I'm going to say, if you're a gym goer or a runner, you've got that playlist that helps motivate you and keep you going effectively for God's people. This is what Psalm 121 was. It was that song that kept them moving forward to that place where they would dwell with God. So to help us understand what's going on here, I need you to try and use your imagination to start to picture that pilgrimage. If you can picture that difficult journey that God's people had set out upon. And it was a difficult journey. There were a whole host of trials and challenges and threats that would have faced them along their way from wherever they were to Jerusalem. Now, the author of this particular psalm remains unknown. There are some speculations around it, but I'm not going to interject on that. But it is unknown. We just refer to the poet of Psalm 121. So this author or this poet is really good at painting this illustration of a journey. And this journey would have been a very significant one, very important, but also incredibly hard to go through. So no matter where you were coming from geographically, the roads into Jerusalem were very difficult. It was dangerous. Jerusalem, I don't know if you know, it was a city on a hill, and the terrain around that area was incredibly difficult to navigate. So there was the physical elements of the challenge of making that journey, just simply through terrain. But in addition to that, there were other factors. There were lions, there were bears that would have destroyed livestock from shepherds. Often these animals would have killed people as well. And we can read some of that through 1 and 2 Kings as well, so we know that that is the case. But one of the key roads into Jericho to Jerusalem. And this road had a bit of a reputation. Not like the roads into Southport, they're all lovely. But this particular road was known for robbers, muggers, thieves, murderers. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is based upon taking place along this road, which is why the parable makes sense, because it's in context. So the robbers, they were people who would not just simply strip you of your material belongings. They were nasty, they were cruel, they were evil people. They would inflict harm and even result in death. So it wasn't just about taking what you had. And of course, those who made this journey would have brought a great deal of possession to last them through the journey. So to be stripped of all of that would have obviously been devastating. There were other environmental challenges along the way as well, along this path. So a lot of the portion of the journey would have had to be done through the desert. So through that, you know, we know, again, from a geography perspective, they would have been exposed to incredibly high and intense temperatures. No water, no shelter for refuge, again just adding to the difficulty and the complexity of the journey that they were making. In addition to this, just to add to their troubles, there were groups of enemy soldiers along the path who would often enter in, and if they felt you were trespassing, you didn't belong there, they felt that they had every right to take you captive and hold you. So you're very much at the mercy of the enemies and of the elements as well. Now, those ones that I've mentioned, all very tangible, okay, things that we can see, feel, touch, experience. But the threats that these people faced went beyond the tangible. There were many, many stories shared about the existence of evil spirits that would have roamed through the deserts. Evil spirits who lived there and would have sought to inflict harm and injury as well. Many people made the decision, in light of that, to travel by night, one, to avoid the sun's heat and to avoid any such spirits. But on top of that, there was also the fact that many believed that the moon, there were these myths and legends around the spirits that came from the moon, so it was, you're doomed if you do, doomed if you don't, I think, for many of those making that journey. So the poet writes in full knowledge of all of these things. The poet has experienced these things firsthand, which is why we can rely on this text so well. But the poet wants to make the point that we are not to worry in spite of all of these things, that the journey made is still a purposeful and meaningful journey, regardless of all of those things. Those who did that journey, they were encouraged and inspired to not worry, because they had the knowledge that they were a child of God. Because that's why they were making that journey. They were a child of God and they were seeking to worship him. Hence why they were making their way to Jerusalem, where the temple was. They wanted to worship him with collectively. They wanted to meet together with other believers in Jerusalem. And that is why at the beginning of Psalm 121, when it says, I to the hills will lift my eyes. There was nothing magical or supernatural about those hills. That is where the temple was. That was the representation of God and his dwelling place. Hence, that was their objective. That is where they were going. And as they made that journey and the hills came into their sight, it was that sense of relief. We finally made it. I don't know about you, I've never experienced a journey like any of they would have had in this passage. But I'm sure we've had difficult journeys in our past. I don't know if you've had any of the travel disruption where you're angry, frustrated. But you see that thing that's close to home that just gives you that sense of, I'm nearly there. I've nearly made it. So that's what that sight represents. It's God in his dwelling place, where they know he reigns, they know he will grant them everything they need, and all they want to do is worship and dwell with him. Many took comfort in this sight because they knew that there was an end to this journey. We were almost there. And for them, like I said, God remained within his temple, and it was from there, that temple, that he would defend and protect his people. That was their understanding of how God operated. Now, we know that the God of Israel is the one true God, not a false God, not a spirit, not confined to one geographical location or place. He's not restricted in any way. But we know that the God that we worship, the God that we have sung praises to here tonight, he's the creator of all living things. He rules over all dominions, all kingdoms, and is present everywhere. Those making this journey did possess such knowledge. They would not have made this journey if they thought that God was just some myth or some story. They would not have effectively put their lives on the line for something that they didn't believe to be true. So this temple held great significance. It was a symbol, and only that, a symbol of God and his dwelling place. What we see also in the psalm is that it's written in a very personal way. When we read that, we read phrases like, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The heat of the sun did not need to cause fear from the poet's perspective because God provided the shelter that was needed. The dangers, the poet was relieved and protected from those dangers. The psalm reads, you will not be struck by day or by night. In the heat of the sun, you will not come to harm, was God's promise to his people. God protects from dangers that aren't real in the sense of the myths and the stories, but also he was a strength of comfort when facing the tangible threats as well. So this psalm, for us, as we sit here this evening, reminds us of God's promises. His promises of protection upon his people. And these promises were not, I will eventually one day protect you. It was in the present text. It was there and then and in the future as well. God defends his people. He remains with them. On every journey that they take, he does not cast them aside. He is faithful to all his promises. And like I said, he does not waver and is not for the past. I promise that I will have done that at one point. It is for the present and for the future. So where ought we to be looking? Where, for us, where's the hill? Where's Jerusalem for us? Where's the symbol that we should be looking at for help and strength and deliverance? So if we explore the where, I'm sure that many of us here this evening who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I'll say to you, you need to look to Christ for your strength. And you will agree wholeheartedly with me because that's a truth that you know as a believer. And so I don't mean to patronize anybody by standing up here and saying these things, but I firmly believe that as a believer, we need to be reminded of such wonderful truths as well. Another psalm that we may know so well is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Now that is one passage of scripture that I bring to mind very often whenever faced with a variety of different trials and difficult circumstances. God is where we get our strength from. He is the only one that can deliver us. He's the only one that can rescue us. He's the only one that can save. So for many of us who are believers, we know this. This is second nature to you, I'm sure. But our familiarity with these texts can often desensitize us to them, that we just take them for granted, that we don't actually keep the wonder of it. We lose the wonder of what they actually mean, and we fail to grasp the magnitude. And perhaps we don't share them with others the way that we ought to, because we just take it for granted. You know that and you understand that. When we see a fellow brother or sister in Christ going through something, we may not recognize, simply they might need reminded of God's promises and his faithfulness to them. So this passage enhances us and encourages us to do that. To help us understand the need to be looking in the right place for our source of strength or deliverance, I want to look at three scriptural examples of those who failed to look in the right place for what they needed. Now, these people were needing and looking for different things, but the solution was the same for them all. So we're going to look at Peter the disciple, who walked on water with Christ. We're going to look at the rich young man who had a conversation with Christ around salvation. And we'll look at Mary Magdalene. Peter needed something more physical. He needed that actual rescuing in that position whilst out on the water. The rich young man, he was looking for salvation. And Mary Magdalene was looking comfort at a time of grief. So what they needed, but they seemed to look at the wrong places for those things. So that's what we're going to focus on. That's why I wanted to have Matthew open just briefly. So if you can turn to Matthew 14 for me. Matthew 14, just quickly reading 22 to 33, just to remind ourselves of the scenario. So Matthew 14, just reading from verses 22. We have Jesus and his disciples, and it is the infamous text of Jesus walking on water, but we want to specifically just look at the picture that Peter paints for us. So immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he, that is Peter, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So a bit of a sandwich here. We start off, it's very positive. You know, Christ has just finished speaking to a crowd of people. He's going to take some time away in prayer and meditation. The disciples are also going their own way at this point. It starts to go a bit awry in the middle, and then it's brought to a positive conclusion at the end. But what I want us to try and see here is how Peter looked in the wrong place. What Peter began to focus on was the trouble that was before him. And once he focused on the problem, he lost sight of Christ. And at that point, the fear began to overtake him. And that is when he started to sink. And that is the key message that I want to try and get across. When we stop looking at Christ, looking to the right source, when we start focusing on the problem in front of us, we start to sink. Figuratively. And I would suggest that many of us here are guilty of that very thing. When difficulties arise, when faced with ill health, when faced with broken relationships, when faced with financial difficulties, often our minds become so consumed about that very thing that we forget to look to Christ. Now I know across this room there's going to be a variety of different personal things, different problems that are vary in size and in complexity. And I've mentioned a few there: broken relationships, unemployment, marital problems, rebellious children, sorry. Simply a fear of change, a fear of the future, the fear of the unknown. All of these things are so familiar to us. But what we often tend to do is let these things consume us. Let these things take our energy, take our focus, and we stop glorifying Christ as a result. We become victims of the consequence. We become a victim of the problem. And once we become a victim of it, we're dominated by it. And that becomes our main priority in life. And you and I know that whatever our priority is, that's the thing that we give everything to. whether that be money, whether that be time, whether that be prayer, whatever that thing in our life is, that's what we devote ourselves to. And we are to be careful that we're to not be like Peter and focus our time and our energy on the problem, but rather focus on the solution, or indeed the one that can give the solution. When we allow the secondary things in our lives to become the priority, what we're saying is, God, you're not my priority. And that's the bigger problem. Once God is no longer our main one priority, everything else starts to unravel. Peter began to sink in this scenario. We begin to emotionally sink, emotionally unravel. And we cannot allow the problems that we face to take God's place in our lives. No matter how low or difficult we might find it, we must not allow God to be replaced by the difficult circumstances. By doing so, if we do this, if we allow our problems and our difficulties to take that top priority, God's place in our lives, we start to put distance between us and Him. That's not Him moving from us, that's us doing it. We start to step away from Him, separate ourselves from Him. We might stop reading the scriptures the way that we used to. We might stop praying. We might stop fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our relationship with Him becomes quite tainted and stagnant and dysfunctional. It's broken. So like Peter, when focusing on the problem and putting it in God's place, we just put ourselves in a further state of despair. We worsen the problem for ourselves. Another consequence of allowing this problem to take priority and not be looking in the right place for the answer is simply exhaustion. We are all human beings. We are prone to tiredness. We are prone to sickness and ill health. And whenever we devote every waking moment to our problem, well then, we have nothing left to give. So therefore, can we serve in our churches the way that we ought to? Can we serve in our families the way that we ought to? Can we serve in our workplace the way that we ought to? I would argue not. Now, I must stress that despite as much as I'm saying don't focus on the problem, I'm not saying that that's an easy thing to do. And I'm not saying that we should just be naive and bury our heads in the sand and pretend the problem doesn't exist. The reality is, as God's people, we will face challenges. We will face difficulties. These are necessary. They're inevitable. God must do these things to us in order that we might be developed and shaped into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ, through the challenges. We need to know that feeling of deliverance from God, not through our own selves. We need to know what it feels like to have our hearts break in need of deliverance. Our eyes should be stinging from the tears that we've shed over the things that trouble us. Our knees should hurt from the time that we spent in prayer. We're not to think, as God's people, we are spared the difficult things in life. But instead, we must take comfort in the fact that we actually have a source like no other. And we have a source that can deliver us from any difficult trial. For Peter, what was his solution? To stop him from sinking, the solution was to simply turn his eyes upon Jesus. Turn his eyes to Christ. Stop looking at the problem and start looking towards the solution. Once he did that, Christ delivered. Christ rescued him. And that is exactly what we are to do. So that's the first example. If you flick over just a few pages in your Bibles, come across to Matthew 19, please. Matthew 19, 16 and we should have the account of the rich young man. So I'll not read all of the text, but just to paint a bit of a picture about who we're talking about, we have verse 16, "Behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' He said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And you can read on the rest of that text in your own time if you wish. But what I want to try and draw from that text, based on what we've read from Psalm 121, is that this rich young man looked towards his own possessions. He looked towards his own obedience to the law, his personal wealth, and he deemed these things enough to grant him deliverance from sin. So this is different from Peter. This rich young man was looking for salvation. And when I say salvation, I mean freedom from sin that comes from Christ. That's what he was looking for. But he wasn't looking to Christ. He was somewhat in having this conversation. But we can see in his response, his conclusion was, well, I'm okay. I've kept all these things that you tell me to keep. I've done all that you've asked me to do. So surely I'm okay. All right? I should be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, should I not? And unfortunately, so many people that we come across in society fall into this category. If you ask them, are you Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, brilliant. Tell me your story. What's Christ done in your life? And there's very little. You ask them questions about repentance. They don't even know the word. Instead, they're relying on their ability, their relationships, their good deeds, in order to hold them in good stead in front of God. And that is not the relationship that God wants with his people. Many years ago, I was on an evangelical missions team. We were doing some door-to-door, and a lady asked me in, asked myself and the partner that I was with to come in and have a conversation. We said, we're here to talk about Christ, and if you've got some time. I said, yeah, absolutely, come in. And as we were starting to talk, she was like, well, yeah, I am a Christian. We thought, oh, well, it's encouraging. Thank you for giving us your time. But, you know, and we started to delve a little bit deeper. And as the conversation pursued, we realized, I think you're a bit confused. I think you're misled. And when we asked her, you know, once you leave this place, once you leave this earth, where are you going? How do you know where you're going? And she says, well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't been that bad. So I think whenever the time comes and God asks me the question, he'll say, you know what, you're all right. And as sad as that was for me to hear that in that conversation, that woman is just a picture and representation of so many that we come across, unfortunately. You see, there's a real danger of self-reliance. And I see that more and more so, particularly being a teacher, and I see the younger generations come through, this self-righteous behavior, this self, I can do this. I require nothing from you. This is on me. But Jesus Christ himself, in his ministry here on earth, taught us the exact opposite. He says that we are to look to him because he is the one true source. He is the one true way of deliverance from sin. He is the only one that can offer forgiveness. You see, if we start to succumb to this idea that we can overcome sin by our own means, we are going to be sorely disappointed. If we live life thinking that we're redeemed, that we are saved, because we've been good people, because we've tried really hard, because we've been polite, because no, we didn't kill anybody. Well, when that day comes, you will be remorseful. But for those of us who do know what it is to be saved by grace, well, then we are to be reminded that deliverance only comes from Christ. And we are to avoid that temptation to fall into a pattern of self-righteousness and self-reliance, which ultimately leads to self-destruction. And that is the message that we are to share with those around us. So from Peter's perspective, we are encouraged to look to Christ for protection and rescue From the rich young man, we are reminded that we are to look to Christ alone for salvation. And the last scriptural example that I want to use is from Matthew 28. So if you scroll, move over to Matthew 28, please. Just reading the first 20 verses. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, and that is their key character that we want to focus on, and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And I'm happy enough just to end our text there, actually. You see, Mary Magdalene, having walked with Christ, would have been a very privileged position to receive first-hand teaching and instruction from him. And it is no doubt that she would have heard on many occasions that Christ was to come and to die and be raised from the dead. She would have heard this on many occasions, but despite that, despite being told these truths, she still went to a tomb expecting a dead Savior. And that is the problem. Mary Magdalene, grieving, seeking comfort. And in that moment of grief, she forgot the glorifying and wondrous promises that Christ had given before his death. That he would be raised again. That he would not be in that tomb. And for us, we again can be so tempted to fall into this trap of, we say it with our mouths. We say that Christ is risen. But do we believe it fully? And does it actually change the way that we live? Our Savior is not in a tomb. He is not wrapped in cloth. He is in fact risen, living and breathing, and we give thanks and praise for that. His life and death and resurrection is not a notion or an idea or some influential historic story. We are privileged that Christ is alive, that he's sovereign, and that he's actually reigning actively from on high. And like I said before, we proclaim these things often, but in word alone. And we don't let them transform our lives and the way that we live. You see, we just refer to it as, it was a significant thing that happened a long time ago. But it's not. It's a significant thing that means a great deal for us here now in the present and indeed for the day of judgment to come. And for eternity as well. So unless we're looking at a risen Savior rather than a tomb, when trouble comes, we're not going to withstand it. We need the assurance of a risen Savior. If we're to have hope and comfort in death, we need to know that Christ is alive. If we don't come to that reality, if we don't fully understand that, well, we will crumble and we will falter. And I appreciate that there are those that have lost loved ones, even recently. And to lose someone is one of the most difficult things to experience in your life. But whenever that person you know is in Christ, you can rejoice. And you can find comfort and hope in that they are with Christ in heaven, and that if you share that knowledge as well, you will be with them again. You see, the consequences of not facing these realities or believing them fully in our own hearts we are susceptible to Satan's deceit. He will get into our heads. He will make us doubt our own salvation. He will make us doubt that Christ is risen. He will place fear in our hearts. We are susceptible to temptation, and we simply sink further and further into what he wants us to do. And therefore, we are to protect and safeguard ourselves from those attacks. And to do that, we must look in the right place, and we must look to Christ and to Christ alone. So just lastly, in the sense of why look at where Psalm 121 points us to those hills, to where God dwells. It is a symbol and picture of Christ for the believer. That is our source of hope, strength, comfort, protection, deliverance. All that we need comes from him and from him alone. But why look there? Well, if we read that psalm, and we read, he is the creator of all things. Now, if he is able to create life, if he's able to create a world and a universe, is he not so able to deliver you from whatever you're facing right now? Does he tire? Does he grow weary? No. The psalm reminds us that he does not slumber. He does not sleep. Therefore, he is indeed able to save you and rescue you and deliver you from whatever it is that you happen to be facing at the moment. He's not weak. He's not limited. He does not grow tired. And that is why we are able to trust solely and fully in Christ, because he is all of those things. But the poet, also reminds us of our responsibility in all of these circumstances. Whatever those difficulties may be, no, we don't bury our heads in the sand. But like I say, we don't focus on the problem. But we do have a responsibility to lift up our eyes. We're not without our duty. And therefore, we must remind ourselves that we are to come to him. We're to come to him in prayer. We are to come boldly to his throne of grace and ask him for the things we need. Whether that be comfort, whether that be forgiveness of your sin as a sinner, whether that be strength to help you through that difficult situation. So brother and sister in Christ, please be encouraged tonight to lift up your eyes and look to the one that is able to help and provide that comfort and that strength. But indeed, if you are here tonight and you know nothing of what I've talked about there, you know nothing about this risen Savior, you know nothing what it is to receive forgiveness of your sin, well, this is a call to you to examine your own heart before God and to question, do you need deliverance of your sin? Are you in that pit of despair, surrounded by the things of this world? If that is you, there is relief, there is deliverance, and it comes from Christ. He is the one able to pull you from that pit, and he will present you holy and blameless and perfect in front of God. So we give thanks this evening that we have a risen Savior, and that no matter what it is that we're going through right now, he is the one that can protect us and deliver us, and we praise him for that. Amen.